On September the 11th, a new breed of terrorism was unleashed on our world. Among the thousands who died that day were 19 men who voluntarily went to their deaths. Until that day, anti-terrorism experts had always assumed that hijackers wanted to stay alive. But these hijackers were willing to die for their cause. Indeed, they gloried in their deaths, believing that they were on a fast track to paradise. Now, this is a mindset that's completely alien to us, for the U.S. devotes enormous resources to avoiding death. A substantial percentage of healthcare spending goes to prolonging life for just the last few days. Our advertising promotes the image of youth. When most people lived on farms, death was a fact of life with which all were familiar. But many now have no familiarity with death. Death frightens us. We want wars with no casualties on our side. On Friday, the U.S. suffered its first combat fatality in Afghanistan to enemy fire. Will we now call our troops home? Well, today we turn to the message to the church in Smyrna. This is the second of the seven messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. It is the briefest, and it's also the most positive. And yet, we may not like its message, for it promises death as the expected fate of the believer. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. How are we to interpret these seven messages to the churches? Some interpretations argue that these seven messages represent seven ages of church history, since this book is prophetic, and that this second message to Smyrna represents a second stage of church history, usually reckoned to be the the second and third centuries or so of the church. And therefore, this message has nothing to say for us. We live in a different church age. But I think that does violence to the biblical concept of prophecy. Prophecy is the word of the Lord for the present. It may certainly have ramifications for the future, but its intended audience is that which hears it from the Lord's prophet. These seven messages are addressed to seven churches at the end of the first century. Each message contains imagery that is quite specific to the city being addressed, and therefore I found it very helpful to go and visit six out of these seven cities last June. We'll see that the message to the church in Smyrna makes many references to the situation in Smyrna. Nevertheless, each message is also addressed to all seven churches. "For he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Since the book of Revelation has been incorporated into the canon of Scripture as God's word, these messages are also addressed to us. Though this church in Cupertino is quite different from the church in Smyrna at the end of the first century, we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in Smyrna. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum vied for preeminence in the province of Asia. All three cities were of similar size, 200 to 250,000 people. Ephesus was slightly the larger. Pergamum was the original capital, but by the end of the first century, that had been transferred, in fact, if not yet legally, to Ephesus. And yet it was Smyrna that claimed the title of being the first in Asia, a title that it stamped onto all of its coins. Smyrna's major claim to fame was its beauty. Strabo, who was a first century Roman geographer, described it as being the most beautiful city of all. Smyrna lies at the end of a deep bay. The ancient Greek city was destroyed around the year 600 BC, and all that was left was a village for 300 years until Alexander the Great refounded the city on a different site a couple of miles away. Later citizens of Smyrna likened this to a phoenix rising from the ashes. The city had died and risen again. Smyrna was renowned throughout the world for its loyalty to Rome, a loyalty that predated Rome's rise to dominance in the Mediterranean. In the year 195 BC, Smyrna was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple dedicated to Dea Roma, the goddess Rome. And in AD 24, during the reign of Caesar Tiberius, it was rewarded for its loyalty by being given permission to build a temple dedicated to Tiberius, dedicated to emperor worship. It was therefore a center of the cult, of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor as divine. Today, Smyrna, renamed Izmir, is the third largest city of Turkey. It's also the only one of these seven cities to have had a continuous presence of a church. There still is a church in Smyrna, in Izmir. It's the only one of the seven cities for which that is true. Well, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Smyrna claimed to be the first in Asia. But Jesus Christ is the first of all. First and last is a title that is borrowed from the Old Testament, where Isaiah uses it to describe God. To apply it to anyone other than God would be blasphemous. But here is Jesus using that title of himself, and here is John ascribing that title to Jesus. Again, we have this ascription to Jesus of language and imagery that belongs to God alone. And we see that going on throughout the book of Revelation. There are three synonymous titles: the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John progressively applies these to God and to Jesus, so that by the end of the book, all three of them are ascribed to Jesus. Smyrna likened itself to a phoenix risen from the ashes. But Jesus describes himself as the one who has died and come to life. We'll see that this description has particular relevance for the church in Smyrna. The citizens of Smyrna gloried in their city, but the church in Smyrna is to glory in Christ. It is he, not the city, who is first. It is he, not the city, that has risen triumphant from death. While yet living in Smyrna, the Christians are members of the church of which Jesus is the head. They are part of the body of Christ, a glorious body and a glorious Christ. Well, as in the other six messages, Jesus' prophetic message to the church in Smyrna contains both a statement of his knowledge concerning affairs in Smyrna and a prophetic pronouncement based upon that knowledge. There are many similarities between the messages to the churches in Smyrna and in Philadelphia. These are the only two churches that receive no chastisement, only commendation. Two things about the church in Smyrna have come to the attention of Jesus: her afflictions and her poverty. The word translated as afflictions can also be rendered tribulation. Most Christians in America have been taught that the Great Tribulation lies in the future and that it will last for 7 years. At some point during those 7 years, the rapture will occur, whereby Christians are snatched up out of the earth, thereby escaping the suffering on earth. The only question is whether the rapture will occur before, during, or after the tribulation. Many preachers will tell you that it is vitally important to figure out whether you are pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. Many churches write their positions into their doctrinal statements, and they'll refuse you membership if you take the wrong view. Mid-trib professors cannot teach at pre-trib seminaries. As I say this, either you're getting all worked up, or your eyes are glazing over. Well, the Great Tribulation does not lie in the future. The tribulation is now, and it has been now for a long time. The New Testament epistles tell us repeatedly that we should not be surprised at suffering. Indeed, they tell us that the believer should expect to suffer. Suffer was certainly the lot of the church in the first 300 years. The pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib positions are recent ones. They could have only developed in a climate where the church does not suffer. Try having a debate about the relationship between the rapture and the tribulation with Christians in Indonesia or in Pakistan, where they're being killed by Muslim fanatics, or with Christians in China that refuse to be associated with the government-sanctioned church, or with Christians in any of the other countries around the world where they are being persecuted for their faith. That would be to belittle their present experience of tribulation. A promise of escaping tribulation through the rapture would be meaningless to them. They are in the midst of tribulation right now. Why does tribulation happen? Well, we don't get the answer to that until we reach chapter 12 of this book. And that's about 3 years away, so I'll give you a little preview. In chapter 12, we'll find that there is a dragon loose on earth. The dragon is Satan. Satan tries to devour Lord Jesus Christ, but he is prevented from doing so. God snatches Jesus up to heaven, but only after Jesus first dies and is raised up to life again. Unable to go after Jesus, the dragon goes after the church, but God preserves the church. He will not allow the church to be destroyed. So Satan goes after the individual believers, and God allows that. Why does God allow that? Well, to quote the words of that hymn that we just sang by William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Jason introduced that as being a new hymn. It's actually a very familiar hymn to me. I grew up singing that in Britain. I find that with a lot of hymns that I grew up singing. They're totally unknown over here. So I'm on a bit of a mission to reintroduce them. But if we learn hymns, they can become sources of great comfort to us. As, for example, the last line of that hymn, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. If we look at the world through the eyes of unbelief, we will not be able to figure out what God is doing. We will scan his work in vain. But if we look with the eye of faith, which is what the book of Revelation seeks to give us, we will then see into the unseen realm and see what God is up to. That's why I've entitled this series on the book of Revelation, The Seen and the Unseen. We are to look beyond the visible universe and see into the invisible realms, see into heaven to see what God is up to. Well, the church in Smyrna was in the midst of the tribulation at the end of the first century. Their poverty is probably the result of this tribulation. Most likely they were shut out of the local economy because of their loyalty to Christ. Smyrna was a prosperous port and a wealthy city. In the midst of such wealth, the Christians were poor. But Jesus assures them that they are, in fact, rich. The revelation opens our eyes to these unseen realms. In the seen world, the believers in Smyrna are poor. But in the unseen world, they are rich. Jesus attributes this tribulation, at least in part, to those who say that they are Jews and are not. Most probably, these are non-Christian Jews. For the first several decades of the church was regarded as a sect of Judaism. The Romans regarded it as such. The Jews were given certain privileges by the Romans. They were exempt from emperor worship, and they were exempt from military service. The Romans had learned that the Jews would rather die than bow down and engage in idolatrous practices. And to serve in the military also required that you do that, that you bow down and acknowledge the sovereignty of Rome, and that you bow down and pay allegiance to your standard and to your idols. In the book of Acts, we read that Paul would always go first to the Jewish synagogue and teach. But also the book of Acts gives us a steady record of the hostility between the synagogue and the church. How Paul had to leave the synagogues. A decisive break came with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And shortly after that, the Jews incorporated into their daily prayers a curse against the Christians, the so-called Birkat Hamanim, which reads, "Let the Nazarenes, that is the Christians, and sectarians vanish in a moment. Blot them out of the book of life and do not record them among the righteous." Well, we can imagine the Jews in Smyrna denouncing the Christians to the Romans, telling them that they were not a Jewish sect at all, and that therefore they did not deserve these dispensations, these exemptions that the Romans gave. The Jews claimed that the Christians were not Jews at all, but Jesus says that the behavior of the Jews shows that they are not real Jews. They are not acting as God, as God's people. And by opposing God's people, they are functioning as a synagogue of Satan, as a satanic congregation. Tough words indeed. The church in Smyrna is a suffering church. What word of encouragement will Jesus give to such a church? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some word of encouragement. Jesus makes it clear that their sufferings will continue. They will be thrown into prison. That might not seem too harsh a word for us in 2001, but in the ancient world, people were not sentenced to terms in prison. Prisons were holding centers for those who were awaiting trial or those awaiting execution. Jesus tells these Christians that they are to expect to die. They will suffer persecution for 10 days. It is certain that 10 here is a symbolic number, but commentators differ as to whether 10 days means a long period of time or a short period of time. I take it as meaning a short period of time. Their suffering will last a complete period, but it will only be days, not years. But it is clear that the release that brings their suffering to an end is not freedom, but death. How are the Christians in Smyrna to face such suffering? Jesus gives them two commands: fear not and be faithful. Two very simple commands, yet both very challenging. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, in the book of Revelation, it means to bear witness to God and to Jesus. It means to avoid the triple deception of the dragon, the false prophet, and Babylon. The deception of the dragon to oppose God. The deception of the false prophet to worship the beast in his image. The deception of Babylon to become intoxicated with her wares. Bearing witness does not mean keeping track of how many doors we knock on, how many people we talk with each week about Christ. It's about loyalty. Smyrna had a reputation for loyalty to Rome. The Christians are to have a reputation for loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is clear that to be a faithful witness entails death. All of the faithful saints in the book end up dead. This was the fate of Antipas of Pergamum, whom Jesus describes as my faithful witness. This also was the fate of Jesus himself, described in the opening salutation as the faithful witness. Indeed, the motivation to be a faithful witness comes from observing that this is just what Jesus did. You're all familiar with those WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, that's a good question to ask. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus would have been the faithful witness, faithful unto death. Indeed, he was. As the word of God, he bore witness to God, and for that he was killed. And the saints are called to walk in his footsteps. Jesus follows up his two commands with a promise. To the saints in Smyrna who are faithful, he will give a reward, the crown of life. Now the word for crown here, Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen, signifies a victor's wreath. And this would be a familiar symbol in Smyrna, for the city hosted regular athletic contests in which each victor was awarded a victor's wreath. The victory for which the saints are awarded their wreath is not winning a race or a wrestling match, but winning a fight to the death. And they end up dead. The wreath is won simply by remaining faithful to the end. What is this victory wreath? It is life itself. The death of the saints ushers them into life. Jesus ends his message to the church in Smyrna with a promise to the overcomer, the one who conquers, who is victorious. He assures him that he will not be hurt by the second death. This imagery of the second death reappears at the end of the book. The second death is the lake of fire, the eternal destiny of all who are opposed to God. It is the destiny of the dragon, of the beast, and the false prophet, of death, and Hades, and of all those whose names are not in the book of life. It is the place of eternal separation from God. This might seem a harsh idea to us, and we recoil from it. Many have tried to water it down, either by denying the existence of hell or by arguing for annihilation. But this is a very necessary idea. If God is to extend the holiness of heaven to earth, then he must remove all that is unholy from earth. His people he makes into saints, that is, ones who are holy. He thus fits us for heaven. The rest he removes from the earth to a place of eternal separation from himself. Since all life is mediated by God, I cannot envisage what life totally separated from God can possibly be like. Even the existence that Satan has at the moment is permitted him by God. But a time is coming when God will remove all contamination of evil. Then he will be able to join heaven and earth together in a realm of complete holiness. The new heavens and the new earth that John sees at the end of the book are not possible until God banishes to the second death all that is opposed to him. But when we all get to our eternal destinies, I suspect that we will find it to be somewhat of a continuation with life on earth. C.S. Lewis has this sobering word in his introduction to his book, The Great Divorce. Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be in the end a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself. The new heavens and the new earth are introduced to something radically different. And they are new. And yet, here on earth, we either live in a colony of heaven on earth, or we live in a colony of hell on earth. And there's no middle ground. Well, the faithful witness need not fear the second death, for he has already participated in what in chapter 20 is described as the first resurrection. Contrary to some interpretations of the book of Revelation, I understand this first resurrection is taking place at the moment of the believer's physical death. At that moment, he is ushered into the presence of God. These are the ones who have been killed because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, which is then translated as meaning they had not worshipped the beast or his image. And in this, the believer is victorious. The book of Revelation presents a topsy-turvy world of what it means to live the victorious Christian life. The saints are all killed, going down to apparent defeat, but therein lies their victory. The dragon and the beast wage war against the saints and conquer them in death. The saints are killed for their faithfulness to Jesus, for their refusal to worship the beast. But the tables are turned as the saints emerge victorious from death. For physical death is not the end. How do they conquer? They conquer through two things, the blood of the Lamb and the testimony that they bear to Jesus. They are victorious because Jesus has gone before them and has conquered Satan and death through his blood. And they are victorious because they bear faithful witness to Jesus, who himself is the faithful witness. All they have to do to be victorious is to follow Jesus, holding on to him. For Jesus, the faithful witness, is also the firstborn from the dead, who will lead his followers through death. This topsy-turvy world is encapsulated within the twin images of Jesus as lion and lamb. In chapter 5, John hears one of the elders proclaim, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed or conquered." But what he actually sees is a lamb standing as though slain. Just 60 years after this letter was written, around the year 155, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was killed. He was an old man of 86. That means at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, he would be about 26. Perhaps he was there in Smyrna, in the congregation, as this message was read out to them in the context of a worship service. Polycarp was arrested and brought to the stadium where the crowd had just finished watching a show in which wild animals fought each other. As he was bringing him to the stadium, the chief of police asked him, What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar? Once inside the stadium, Polycarp was brought before the proconsul, the governor of the whole province of Asia, who said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. But Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul sent a herald into the middle of the stadium who cried out, Polycarp has confessed himself a Christian. And at that, Polycarp was burned alive. Though it was the Sabbath day, the Jews collected firewood for the fire, thus betraying their own understanding of God's law in order to murder God's faithful witness. Now, these photos that you see are taken from the church of Polycarp, which stands today in the city of Izmir, where he is commemorated for his faithful witness. For that faithful witness, he was killed. The Greek word for witness is martus. But so common was it for Christ's witnesses to be killed during these first 300 years of the church that the word came to mean those who died for their witness, those whom now we call martyrs. Well, the American church is not a suffering church. Death is not the expected lot of those who bear faithful testimony to Jesus. We do not risk live in fear of our lives. Yet I fear that many of us share our culture's fear of death. How do we live our lives in a way that defies death? Not the sort of defiance that will fly a plane into the World Trade Center, but the defiance that would stand up to the authorities and quietly say, so many years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Maybe none of us will be called to die for our faith. That does not mean the message to the church in Smyrna has no relevance for us. We are all called to a life of faithful witness. Those who are spared the second death are those who have refused to bow down and worship the beast in his image and have refused the mark of the beast. This doesn't mean that we avoid carrying a credit card or having a social security number or any of the other things that the mark of the beast is identified with. It means we avoid getting entangled in the satanic deceptions of this world. The church is a colony of heaven on earth, an outpost of the kingdom of God. And where this kingdom confronts the kingdom of Satan, there will necessarily be tribulation. No matter what form that tribulation takes, we are not to fret, but we are to remain faithful. We are not to lash out, nor to respond in kind, nor to fret, nor to despair, nor to lose hope, nor even to be surprised. All we are called to do is to rest in the Lord and be faithful. To enable us to do that, we have been given eternal life. Literally, this phrase means not everlasting life, but life of the ages. It's the life of the ages to come, the life of the new heavens and the new earth. Because we've already been given that life, we are therefore exempt from the second death. It is really very simple. All that Jesus asks us to do is to be faithful. This might not seem like very much, but as Hudson Taylor said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. God doesn't call for spectacular heroics, yet being a faithful witness to the point of death is spectacular. So spectacular that in the first 3 centuries of the church, many, many were converted through watching the martyrdom of the faithful saints. What was it, they asked, that enabled these people to face death without fear? God makes the faithful witness of his saints very attractive to those who are seeking life. How many of us here came to faith through observing the faithful witness of another believer? To those of us here in America at the beginning of the 21st century, it doesn't matter whether we will face death or not. We are called to be faithful, and the way we can be faithful in all circumstances is to realize that the second death has no fear for us. That those who die the first death and participate in the first resurrection, that is the entrance into life. Therefore, we are called to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Let us be still before the Lord.
Let's stand together as we sing the Church's One Foundation.
From heaven we came. looks on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Darkest veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. And all around my soul gives way. Righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Grace and peace to you from the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Go and follow in his footsteps. Amen.